One day we will see our loved ones rise again, won't we? And that will be wonderful. Hey, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. It is so good to be here, and I say that every week, but I really do mean it. If you weren't here, I wouldn't have a job. And besides, it wouldn't be any fun here without you. Somebody might be trying to do without their glasses. This was left on the countertop out there. Does anybody know a pair of glasses that looks like this? This pair of glasses, it kind of reminds me of the old glasses that HMS Richards Sr. used to wear. You know, it kind of looks like those, but these are nice glasses. I think they're reading glasses. Anyway, they're up here on the pulpit. If you may know of somebody that has glasses that looks like this. You know, I look in our bulletin and I just see all kinds of things happening. You know, this afternoon is a potluck and then the sing-along, call it a fellowship meal, but then a sing-along to follow. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, the men's prayer breakfast. Tomorrow afternoon at 3:30 at the school is the fall festival. 3 o'clock? 3 o'clock. Okay, I'm sorry. I got that one wrong. I was trying to memorize those while I was sitting up here. Tuesday, we have Merrymakers. A week from Tuesday, we have the cooking club, right? That's at 5 o'clock. We will not have prayer meeting this week because we start a whole series of prayer meetings Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, because that's called the appearing. So we're going to give you a break on Wednesday night and say, please come out on Thursday. By the way, the good news is I talked to the men upstairs there, the balcony men, and guess what? The good news is that our system is ready to go Thursday night. We're going to be sitting right here in this auditorium with two screens, and Sean Boonstra will give the first half hour of the presentation, 35 minutes, wonderful presentation about Christ coming, the end time events, and modern interpretations of the end time events. And in five presentations, he's going to be sharing the whole spectrum of Armageddon, the coming of Christ, and everything. These are things the world is wondering about. So Thursday night, it begins. He's going to preach the first 35 minutes. Then I'm going to hand out their study guides, and we're going to have a little 20-minute Bible study, question and answer, filling in the details about what he's talked about. Bring a friend. Make sure you're here first, and then bring a friend with you. And we're going to be inviting Myrtle Creek, and tell everybody and anybody you can find about it, okay? Well, I've got something very important to preach this morning, so I'm going to bow your heads with me, okay? Father in heaven, this is a special Sabbath because our hearts are here waiting and ready to hear something that we may not quite have not quite heard before. Lord, I pray that whatever it is that we need today, most directly, may you impress our heart with that. Not all of us are the same. Some of us are in different stages of spiritual growth. But Lord, we want to wait upon you this morning, asking for your blessing, and not the preacher to be showcased here, but may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my prayer. I know that the devil doesn't want me to preach this sermon because he made me forget my Bible this morning. Can you imagine that? I hauled out all the music for the sing-along and the food for the potluck and all the other things, and I thought, surely in all those trips out to the car, I must have taken my Bible, pull up here, and my Bible wasn't here. So, I know this is an important message this morning. Two sons and their father, all working on a farm. The younger son grew restless for the nearby city's charm. One day he told his father, "Give me all that's due to me. I'm out of here. I'm going where the living's fun and free." He squandered his inheritance and used it as he pleased. He acted like a person that thinks money grows on trees. By and by, the son awoke and found his money gone. 'Twas then he realized his friends could not be counted on. The days he'd spent in recklessness extracted quite a price. He'd paid a heavy penalty for drunkenness and vice. To his dismay, he didn't have a dime to call his own. His party crashed, his fun was done, and he was all alone. He found a job among the pigs. He hungered for a meal. He realized his foolishness each time the pigs would squeal. The day soon came when he had reached the ending of his rope. He must go home and eat some crow. This was his only hope. A long way off, his father saw his ragged, smelly son. He ran to him with warm embrace, welcoming him home. The father gave his wayward son a costly robe and ring. He ordered food, invited friends to celebrate and sing. Immediately the father had restored his wayward son. He gave him back the place he'd lost by one day leaving home. The father's love forgave his son for living recklessly, and by his grace restored his place within the family. You recognize the story? Prodigal son. Who is he? Boy, I love that. Would you say that a little louder? Yeah, Billy. Me. What's wrong? Tell me what's wrong with this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. What's wrong with that? Anything? Oh, I pointed a finger at you. It should have been me. See, the power of that song is that it identifies who the wretch is in the song, doesn't it? Wretch in the prodigal is me. If you think anything less, you have an overinflated opinion of yourself. Amen. Thank you. Now, I want to point out something here this morning. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And you may think you've done a little better than your neighbor or your friend or you or me. We start comparing. But the truth of the matter is, none of us are righteous. We all fit the same category. We're all the prodigal. But I want to tell you something this morning. Something that may be good news to you. You see, I believe that we have been programmed to think that coming to the realization that Billy said, that I'm the prodigal son, I'm the wretch, is the sum total of our experience. So we say, oh, we go to the cross and we're convinced we're a sinner. Okay, that's it. That's called a Christian, right? No. What happened in that prodigal son story? Did the son go on living like a prodigal?
No.
He did not. In fact, what do you think? I don't know what he did, because we don't know the rest of the story, but what do you believe happened? He looked at his father and said, now for the first time I see this wonderful love that I never ever thought about before. And from now on, I'm going to work doubly hard so that I can show my love to this wonderful father who opened his arms for me. Right? I believe, folks, that we're nearing home. Just over the mountains in the promised land lies a holy city built by God's own hand. As our weary footsteps gain the mountain's crest, we can view the homeland of eternal rest. We are nearing home. We are nearing home. See the splendor gleaming from the domes afar. See the glory streaming through the gates ajar. There we soon will enter, nevermore to roam. Hear the angels singing, we are nearing home. We are nearing home. In order to tell you the real reason why I've come here to preach this morning, there's a golden nugget that I want you to have possession of before I leave today. And I'll probably leave about 10 minutes or 5 minutes to 11. But before I tell you about the golden nugget, I have to set the stage. You know, I had the interesting privilege taking two classes that were the same, Andrew's professors, two classes that were the same, but they were by different instructors. I took them about 4 years apart from each other. And I did it by design. I could take a class, any class I wanted to, as an elective for my master's. And I said I wanted to take over again by a different teacher the same class I took before. And the class was the history and development of the Adventist theology. So I took the first class by C. Mervyn Maxwell, probably the most conservative theologian you could get. He wrote the books God Cares, Volumes 1 and 2. I enjoyed it. But 4 years later, I took the same class from a man by the name of George Knight, who is moderate to a little liberal maybe in his approach to his theology. And so I felt like from both of those men, I got a very balanced view of this subject, the history and development of the Adventist Church. So, I think I know the history and development of the Adventist Church. I'm going to tell it to you briefly. It comes in four parts. The first part is this. Right out of the starting blocks in 1860 or thereabouts, our church had formulated some very, very unique teachings. And the uniqueness of our teachings actually overwhelmed our church fathers. The first, you know, the Whites, the Croziers, the Bateses, the Farnsworth, the, you know, go down the list of all these wonderful names. And so we spent the first quarter century of the Adventist Church basically contrasting ourselves with the other churches. And so we said to ourselves and many people and from the pulpit, they believe in Sunday, we believe in Saturday. They believe in sprinkling, we believe in immersion. They believe in the immortal soul, we believe that you go to sleep when you die. They believe in a symbolic coming of Jesus, we believe in the literal, visible, audible coming of Jesus. They believe that the law was done away with. We believe the law is important, and so on and so forth. So we lived the first 25 years of our existence contrasting ourselves with those out there. Okay? But that morphed into something else. Because part of that teaching, unique teaching, was the law. And that law included the Sabbath. So we began to focus on the Sabbath. And we began to, and the law. And we began to teach about the law because we wanted to be a counterbalance to the world. And so the law, the law, the law. And finally, Ellen White threw up her hands. And in Testimonies, Volume 6, page 417, she said this. She says, as a people, we have preached the law until we are dry as the hills of Gilboa. And that's not all. She says that neither had dew nor rain. Apparently, wherever the hills of Gilboa are, they are dry. We must preach Christ in the law. And there will be sap and nourishment. It's a good kind of sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. She said, and before I lose my voice here, there it is. She said, our churches are starving. And they're thirsty. Okay. She says, our eyes must be anointed with eye salve. Now you'll notice how the church down through the years, no matter if it was the 1800s, in the early 1900s, and now our century that we're living in, no matter where we were, there's always been this call away from what we're doing to what we need to be doing. Okay? Now, praise God, the door cracked open in 1888. Now we're working our way to the late 1800s, the late 1880s. And there were two men, Jones and Wagner, who got up and they preached some amazing messages that our church really had never heard of before. It's called Christ Our Righteousness. And they dared to say that Jesus overcame by keeping the law. Jesus overcame by defeating Satan. Therefore, we can claim his power on our behalf. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Amen. But they didn't say amen back then. Guess what? The brethren and sisters looked at you. Hey, they're selling out the law. The law needs to be preached. We're hearing Jesus. Jesus, if we preach Jesus, we're selling out the law. Can you believe that? Our church actually had that reaction. So for a while, it was sort of stiff-armed. And Ellen White, here's what she said about those messages. She said, the Lord, Testimonies to Ministers, page 91. The Lord, in his great mercy, sent a precious message to his people through elders Jones and Wagner. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior. There was a door to be opened. Have you ever been in a stale room, a dark room? Somebody opens the door, opens the window, and the lights turn on, and you begin to smell a fresh breeze. That needed to happen within our church. And it was happening, starting with these guys. And here's what she says. Oh, it presented justification through faith. Faith in the capital surety. Jesus is our surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in his obedience to all the commandments of God. Now, she wasn't doing away with the commandments. She was saying, let's look at them in the proper setting of Jesus. Well, they said, we don't want any of that. That's selling out the law. Our church did march into the 1900s focusing on Jesus a little, but it was the wrong focus. There began to be what is called the last generation theology. Some men began to take a couple of quotes of Ellen White and a few scriptures, be ye therefore perfect, and we're going to have to stand in the presence of God without an intercessor. You all have heard those quotes. And that when the character of God has been fully reproduced in his people, then Jesus will come. Now, what did that add up to? Now, those were all true statements in their own context, but what did they add up to? There's one big word, starts with P, perfectionism. And that's what we marched into the 20s, 30s, 40s of our church with. You must be perfect. So that began to take a focus on ourselves. Have I lived 2 months without sinning? I haven't even had a bad thought. I'm not tempted by chocolate anymore. I don't wear this. I don't wear that. I don't eat this. I don't eat that. And pretty soon we were really good at looking at ourselves, but guess who we had taken our eyes off of? Jesus. Praise God he came in the door. In the 50s, there began to be men inspired in our church to preach Jesus only. Jesus only. What a wonderful message. By the way, I was told by Kelly, and I believe it's true, you know that the Lee Vinden and cousin Gary are presenting these Jesus-only seminars in our church. If you wanted to ask him to come to the Canyonville Church, do you know how many years out you'd have to go? 5 years, Kelly said. The church is so hungry for this message that you'd have to wait 5 years. So we'd have to wait till 2023 to even get him to come if we asked him now. Praise God. To me, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. What does he preach in the Jesus-only message? There are three legs to the stool. Bible study, communion with God. Prayer, connection to Jesus. And sharing, evangelizing with our neighbors. These three things together make a walk and a relationship with Jesus the primary importance. And you know what? I love that. But I think even in that, and by the way, that is what I cut my teeth on in ministry when I started out in the 1980s. Guess who was the pastor of the College View Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, where I graduated? For 3 years, Cindy and I were able to sit at the feet of a man named Morris Vendon and listen to what I was telling you that Lee, his son, and the other are presenting throughout the world now. My ministry was molded and shaped by that message. But I am a living example of how you can preach that message for the better part of 40 years and still not fully embrace it. Fully embrace it. Now, I believe there have been moments when I have, and I look back with joy on them, but I also see moments when I have not fully acknowledged all that God has. And so, today, before you leave, you're going to get a golden nugget of understanding that I believe will lead us to the description of something that Ellen White has said. And here's what she said. I'm going to quote it. She said, "Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord a..." I heard it. Who said that? "Revival of primitive godliness." Now that sounds a little bit evolutionary, doesn't it? Primitive, you know. What is primitive godliness? Does anybody know? God's first church in Ephesus had a first love. It was vibrant. That's their primary primitive love. And then guess what? They lost it. Now you go to the church of Laodicea, and they've become this sort of a lukewarm, kind of lazy armchair, don't really get hot, don't really get cold, and they're really bad too. And Jesus says, you got to be zealous and repent. That's called going back to the first love. "Buy of me gold and eye salve and white raiment." See, put on Jesus. Don't just talk about him as a wonderful Savior and nod your head and say, yes, I'm a prodigal, I'm a sinner. Folks, there's a much bigger and better horizon than that waiting for us. And I want to tell you how I was introduced to it just 2 weeks ago. A fellow by the name of Jonathan Leonardo, he had to be, 25, 26 years old? Maybe 30, I didn't ask him. He came to the pastor's meeting, and he was dressed, you know, like a lot of the modern preachers are, with blue jeans and a shirt, and the old, microphone in his ear, and he got up in front of the church, 70 pastors and their wives. When they left, they were in tears, and so was I. What did he say? What could a 25 to 30-year-old say to a bunch of preachers who've done it all? We've been there. We've seen it all, almost. What could he have said? He asked us a question. He said, "Are you a prodigal or are you a son?" We thought about that for a while. We all are prodigals, we know that. But when in the story of the prodigal did he cease being a son? Oh, it's when he climbed into that pig pen. He was no longer a son, right? Still a son. Lewis said he's still a son. What about when he went off and lived riotously? He had to have cut his sonship tie there, didn't he? No. There was no place and is no place in that story. There is no place in that story where he lost his sonship. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's the devil in that story? We could say the pigs. No. That's close to that, though. Well, you know, we're not going to even talk about that older son, because that's a whole new sermon. So we're going to stay away from the older son, if you don't mind. I'll preach on that later sometime. But I want to ask you, who's the devil? The devil is the man who convinced that young man that all he had left in life was to slop the pigs and make an existence. See, you know what Satan's going to do? Satan's purpose, I told you this about 3 months ago. I said, Satan's purpose is to deface the image of God, right? I deface the image of God, and our job is to showcase God's image, not our glory, shine His light to give Him His glory. Amen? That's the purpose. But Satan comes along and says, I'm going to douse water on that flashlight. I'm going to take the batteries out. So he says to you, you're worthless. You're a scum. Are you trying to go to God? Listen, you can't even stand in the presence of God. Just remember what you did last week. And remember what you were thinking? Oh, don't ever think. No. Just stay down there as a prodigal. That's what you need to stay. And do you know what? I actually believe. Cindy and I were in a home, not of this church, this last week. And we had a person look at us and say, Pastor. And I said, well, why did you ask us to come? What is the question you have to ask? And this person said, with tears, and I don't doubt their sincerity, and I totally understand what she said, but as an example, I'll tell you. She said, Pastor, do you think God will love me enough to let me go to heaven? Now, you know, I'm not mocking that lady at all, because I could tell exactly what she meant. She had grown up believing that she was a wretch, a scum, a prodigal, and nothing more. Folks, I'm telling you something. I didn't know. I almost came out of my skin trying to think of how can I convince this woman that she's a daughter? Sing it with me. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. This is scripture. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. That's 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. That's scripture. Do you know that the Bible says you are a son? So when Satan says to you, look what you did. No Christian would do that. You say, I'm a son of God, and it has never changed. Because he said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever, that's a big word, including you and me, and that includes me. Jesus says, I've come to die for those people who are sinners. And that's me, and I am his son. He's given me that beautiful hope of being a son and daughter of God. I told this lady, I said, if you could get one glimpse of how precious Jesus thinks you are, you would never have asked that question, and you never will again. And we spent the rest of the time preaching part of this sermon. But what I'm convinced of, folks, is this. We have viewed this concept, and we're the best head nodders I've ever seen. Yes, a revival of primitive godliness is what God wants. Yes, we need to be like Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. But we live our life as if we're totally insulated from the reality of it. And this is my point. And I'm preaching to myself this morning. So what's the golden nugget? The golden nugget is, first of all, to realize that you are double-minded. I am double-minded. James 1, verse 7 says, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all of his ways. He's like the sea that tosses back and forth and back. A prodigal son, prodigal son, prodigal son. So I live my life some days being a son, but some days being a prodigal. That's called double-mindedness. Number one, we're double-minded. If we don't have the power of Jesus coursing through us every day, then we have to admit we're double-minded. Number one, okay? You might want to put this down. We're double-minded. But number two, You have been created in God's image. Now, let me point out to you something. It used to be in my thinking that the highest goal that I thought I could reach was to be better today than I was yesterday. To be better today than I was yesterday, and to be an overcomer. Is that wrong? No, we probably should strive to be better today than we were yesterday, and we should be overcomers. But is that the goal of the Christian? No. You know what the goal of the Christian is, Billy? Kelly, what is it? The goal is Jesus Christ. He's the Bible, the Romans calls it the end of the law. That means the goal, the objective of the law is Jesus. Jesus. So, my goal is this, to live out what God has already predestined, Ephesians chapter 1, predestined the goodness that I should showcase to the world of Jesus' brilliance and giving Him the glory for the purpose that He designed, not for me. Now that's what we need to do. So when someone comes to you and says, well, you know, if you're an overcomer, you be an overcomer, and you got to be better than you were yesterday, that's the goal of the Christian. We used to teach that, Roy. We used to teach that. But no one said anything about Jesus. And I came up in the 50s and 60s, and I'm here to testify I didn't hear that. So, I wish some elder would have come up to me and said, Chester, did you know that you were created in the wonderful image of Jesus? God created us in His image. Don't forget that as you go through life, whether you're a husband, a pastor, a friend, a neighbor, you are in the image of God. So number one, I'm double-minded. Number two, I was created in God's image. And number three, our purpose is to live out the purpose of God, which He intended from the foundations of the earth, and that is to be a bearer of His light so they may see the fullness of God's glory through me. Wow. Number four, if you are numbering them, the reason I don't have to grit my teeth in overcoming, by the way, that used to be the only way we could overcome, is go by that Snicker bar and you'd grit your teeth and you'd go to the carrot aisle and eat a carrot instead of a Snicker bar, right? Grit your teeth. Guess what? That was never God's plan. What I do when I come to that Snicker bar is I say, Jesus overcame all the temptations to the things. I, as a diabetic, that's my death sentence, to eat Snicker bars, okay? So I walk away from it because I want to live, and I say to myself, Jesus overcame. I'm accepting His victory on my behalf, and I can live to fulfill what He already has said about me. What has Jesus said about you? He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's no question that I love you in my heart, in His heart. We were engraved in the palms of His hands. Now, I want to tell you something. When I put myself in the position of that wonderful little lady that we talked to last week, and I say, do you think I'm worthy of heaven? You know, that may sound like a, quote, humble thing to say, but guess what? It's actually a stinging slap across the face of the God who created that woman in His image. Amen. In other words, believe Satan when he says to you, you're scum. You know what you say? Satan, if I believe what you say, I'm scum, then I am making God to be a liar, because He said, I am valuable as His son, period. Get out of here. I actually told the lady, because she was, I said to her, when you feel that impression of worthlessness, would you do something for me? She said, sure, I'll be glad to. I said, go to your door, open it up, stand at the door and usher Satan out, and then say, Satan, you get out in the name of Jesus. And angels and the Holy Spirit come on in and then shut the door. You know what it says in Ephesians? Ephesians 2:19 should be memorized by everyone. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fit together grows into a holy temple, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit." Would you say something for me? Say something. I am a child of God. Would you just say that? Is that a little hard to do? Say it again. I'm a child of God. There ought to be some exuberance. There ought to be an exclamation point at the end of that. Are you a child of God? Now I want you to say, "Yes, I am." Are you a child of God?
Yes.
Is there anyone out here worthy for Jesus to die?
Yes.
Yes, I am. Say it again. Yes, I am. You know what I think? I think that's what's been missing. When this was preached in its unique form by this Jonathan Leonardo, he has a website. You can hear his whole message if you want to. The website, I wrote it down, is called... This is just, you can write this without any spaces in between. The Love Reality Tour. The Love Reality Tour. And put it in there. You'll see him standing up in front of a bunch of young people telling them the story that I just told you. When he did this at the pastor's meeting, I told you that this hardened, you know, I call myself a hardened preacher, I've seen it all. But obviously there were some like me who felt that this maybe was what they had missed in their whole ministry, was being able to identify themselves as a person created in the image, a child of God, that has great value. Therefore, we do not listen to Satan's calling us scum and calling us prodigals, but we declare and accept and own the role that God has given us as a blood-bought child of his kingdom. Jesus was the perfect example of this. Do you know that when Jesus felt abandoned by others, he Sabbathed? You know what it means to Sabbath? He rested in the words of his Father, even on the cross. You say, didn't he say his Father, 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 why have thou forsaken me? That's quoting from Psalms. And that was more of a cry of the heart. It wasn't an indictment against his Father, because later what he said, what were the last words he said before he died? "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." So again, he was so ensconced in his role and in his position as a son that he was able to face anything that came to him. Christ Object Lessons 202, as I bring it to a close, says this. By the way, this is the part called the lost son. It's called the Finding That Which Was Lost, I think is the name of that chapter. Page 202, Christ Object Lessons. The love of God still yearns over the ones who have chosen to separate from him. And he sets in operation influences to bring them back to the Father's house. The prodigal son, in his wretchedness, came to himself. The deceptive power that Satan had exercised over him was broken. He saw that his suffering was the result of his own folly, and he said, "How many hired servants have had bread enough, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go unto my Father." Well, You see, a prodigal operates from a position of guilt. A son is free from guilt because he knows his father. Prodigal operates in a distance and in a cowering fear. The son approaches the father confidently. I came across what I think might be the most important text yet that I've ever read out of the Bible in this context. I'd like you to turn there as we close. John 15:15. Do you know what John 15:15 says? Boy, oh boy. This is one you better put to memory. John 15:15. No longer do I call you what? A prodigal's a servant because he's trying to earn his way into the graces of his father. He says, no longer do I call you a servant. Does not know what his master's doing. But I have called you what? Friends. That's sons and daughters. For all things that I have heard from my father, I have made known unto you. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know what? So, when you leave this place, what's the golden nugget? The golden nugget is that you must reclaim your position as a son and daughter of God. If it's been taken from you, consider it robbery. Tell Satan to leave. Open the door. Tell him to go. And tell the Holy Spirit to come in and to remind you of your daughtership, your sonship. And say, yes, I am a son of God, a daughter of God. Number two, seek his purpose to shine the light of Jesus to the glory of the Father. Not to your own glory, to the glory of the Father. And then share the confidence and peace that comes from this with a friend, a neighbor, a family member, someone who you know. Would you bow your heads? Father, it's a simple message. In fact, going from a good Christian to a great Christian doesn't take a whole lot. It just takes a little adjustment. Adjustment in our thinking. Forgive us when we have relegated our lives to that of a prodigal. When you truly said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, our Father. And there'll be a lot more similar with you than different when we see you in our glorified bodies. Oh Lord, thank you for this hope, for the joy. May it make that difference so that we truly can have a revival of primitive godliness in our own lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.